Exodus 7, starting in verse 8, is the second confrontation between Moses and Pharaoh. And this is where the story starts to get more exciting. From this point on, for the next several chapters, the story will be action-packed with miracle after miracle. God had forewarned Moses that Pharaoh would ask for a miracle, which makes sense because Moses and Aaron were claiming to be representatives of Yahweh. Pharaoh would ask for a miracle, probably as proof or evidence that they were indeed from God. And God told Moses exactly what to do. Verse 9. When Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, "Show a miracle for yourselves," then you shall say to Aaron, "Take your rod and cast it before Pharaoh, and let it become a serpent." So Moses and Aaron did what Yahweh told them, and they went back to Pharaoh. When Pharaoh asked for the miracle, Aaron cast down his rod, and it became a serpent. Now, this is peculiar for a couple of reasons. Earlier, it was Moses' rod that had turned into a serpent at the burning bush, and then as proof for the Israelites. But this time, it was Aaron's rod that was used. And this won't be the last time that miracles are performed with Aaron's rod. Moses' rod and Aaron's rod were used for similar purposes. The other peculiar thing has to do with the Hebrew word for serpent. When Moses' rod became a serpent, that was a regular snake, as we typically imagine. It was the same kind referenced in Genesis 3 as the wisest of the animals and the one that Satan used to deceive Eve. But a different word is used for Aaron's serpent. The word for Aaron's serpent literally means sea monster. Sea monster. It's the same word used in Genesis 1 on day 5 when God made the great sea creatures. It's also the word used for the dragon Leviathan later in Scripture. So we shouldn't imagine this serpent as just some little old regular snake. This was some sort of sea creature, sea monster, or dragon. And what a sight that must have been to behold. But verse 11 says, Pharaoh called his wise men and sorcerers, who were magicians, and they performed the same miracle with their enchantments, or their secret arts. They threw down their rods, and they also became sea monsters. Here we have an example of a power contest between God's power and the powers of evil, the powers of the wicked. Things like this happen throughout Scripture. Think of Elijah with the prophets of Baal. He challenged them to a contest to see whose God was the true God. A similar contest was happening between Aaron and the magicians. But if Aaron's rod turned into a monster and the magicians' rods turned into monsters, then they must have had equal power, right? That's what Pharaoh would probably have thought. Yahweh must not be that great. He's not more powerful than my magicians. But in fact, verse 12 says that when the magicians' rods became monsters, Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. What does that say about who has the greater power? It didn't matter that the magicians had their own monsters, because none of their monsters swallowed up Aaron's. It was Aaron's monster who swallowed up all of theirs. This shows that Yahweh is greater and that he has more power. This also foreshadowed the future fate of Egypt, because Pharaoh and his men would eventually be swallowed up in the Red Sea. Perhaps that's why God used a sea creature and not a regular snake. One question worth pondering is if the magicians were using demonic supernatural power, or if they were using illusions and trickery like modern day magicians. And you're going to find good commentators who take different positions on that. Some think they were only tricks. Some think they were demonic. And there are compelling arguments on both sides. Personally, I have held to both views at different times, and I think the text is vague enough that it could go either way. Either option is a possibility, and neither of them take away from the point of the story. Regardless, you still have Yahweh as the most powerful, right? If they were just doing tricks, well, God actually made a real sea serpent come out of this rod, right? And then it swallowed up the others. So either way, Yahweh is still seen as the most powerful. But remarkably, this was not enough to move Pharaoh. Verse 13 says, Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them. So God moved to the next plan, which was to send plagues on all of Egypt. The first of which was turning the Nile to blood. Now, before we jump into the plagues, I want to give a disclaimer of sorts. It is very common to find pastors or theologians who compare each plague to particular gods that the Egyptians supposedly worshipped. For instance, you'll hear that one of their gods was a personification of the river, and that another god represented the river's fertility. So the first plague, turning the river to blood, was God's way of defeating those false gods. Has anyone heard those theories before? Yeah, okay, a few of you have. Very good. The disclaimer is that I will not be focusing on those theories as we go through this. Now, I'll admit that the theories sound really cool, and they would be really cool if true. And maybe they are true. The problem is that the Bible says absolutely nothing about them. It doesn't talk about specific gods of Egypt and how the plagues were God's way of defeating them. These theories may be true, but we simply don't have anything infallible from Scripture to prove them by. So for that reason, I don't put much stock into those theories, as fascinating as they may be. If that was something God wanted us to know, it would have been clearly stated in Scripture. And this brings up a vital point regarding true exegesis. What is exegesis? Exegesis is when you interpret Scripture from what's actually written on the page. You draw out everything that you can find in the text, and you interpret Scripture by Scripture. Eisegesis is the opposite. That's when you impose outside ideas onto the text. And that's what we want to try to avoid when reading the Bible. We're supposed to read out of the Bible, not read into the Bible. Symbolism is cool. I'll be the first one to tell you that. I love it. But it must always be grounded in the text. For you men who've been coming to the men's meetings and going through Jim Jordan's Through New Eyes, you'll recognize that point that he hammers home time and time again. The false god theory of the plagues, I believe, is an example of reading things into the Bible. The method for many people is to say, okay, God plagued Egypt with frogs, lice, and flies. So we need to find out what frogs, lice, and flies meant to the Egyptians. Then they look to outside sources to get that info, and then they read it back into the Bible. Rather, the true method is to say, okay, God plagued Egypt with frogs, lice, and flies, so we need to find out what the Bible says about frogs, lice, and flies. Let's see what Scripture says about those things and glean what we can from that. I can't emphasize enough to be mindful of this when you study Scripture and learn how to pinpoint when people are reading things into the Bible. Okay, disclaimer over. Now we begin with the first plague. Yahweh spoke to Moses in verse 15. Go to Pharaoh in the morning when he goes out to the water, and you shall stand by the river's bank to meet him. And the rod, which was turned to a serpent, you shall take in your hand. This rod, by the way, was Moses' rod that turned into a regular snake in chapter 4. And you shall say to him, verse 17, thus says Yahweh, by this you shall know that I am Yahweh. Behold, I will strike the waters which are in the river with the rod that is in my hand, and they shall be turned to blood. And the fish shall die, the river shall stink, the Egyptians will loathe to drink the water. Moses was to say that to Pharaoh and then strike the river with his rod. God then commanded that Aaron take his rod, the one that turned into a sea monster, and strike their streams, their ponds, and their pools of water. Verse 19 says, there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in buckets of wood and pitchers of stone. So it seems as though Moses was to use his rod to strike the main course of the Nile, while Aaron used his rod to strike all the other sources of water throughout the land. Again, we see both rods being used for similar things. Moses and Aaron did as God commanded, and sure enough, the waters turned to blood. The fish died, the river stank, and the Egyptians couldn't drink the water. Down in verse 24, it says they dug all around the river for water to drink. So they were scrounging, trying to find any other source of water they could find. And it appears that they had to do this for a full week. Verse 25 indicates that the plague lasted for 7 days, and it probably cleared up after that. But in verse 22, the magicians are mentioned again. Then the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments. And Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed them, as Yahweh had said. And Pharaoh turned and went into his house, neither was his heart moved by this. The magicians did so with their enchantments. That means they also turned water to blood, whether by demonic power or by clever tricks. And what water did they use? You ever thought of that? Well, if all the waters turned to blood, what water did they use to do this? We're not told, but probably the water that they dug up from the ground that they were scrounging for, right? The point, though, is that the magicians were able to recreate water turning to blood. So Pharaoh hardened his heart even more, and he did not heed Moses and Aaron. He either thought that Yahweh wasn't more powerful or that Moses was just another con artist magician. 7 days of bloody water, dead fish, and a stinky river did not move Pharaoh's heart. So now let's ask why this was the first plague. Why the Nile turning to blood? And let's use the true exegetical method to figure it out. In a general sense, we can say that water in the Bible represents life and cleanness and fertility. So the river turning to blood is obviously a sign of death and corruption and no more future. But what else do we know about the Nile, specifically from Exodus? One of the first things we learned is that the Hebrew baby boys were to be thrown into the river. I don't think that decree was very long or very successful, but nevertheless, the river was the location of this horrific act. Could it be that turning the Nile to blood was God's way of exposing the crime? God's way of showing that the blood of innocent children will be avenged. Surely the Hebrews saw it that way. It was their children who were victimized. So if your kids had been thrown into this river to die, and then later the river turns into blood, what are you going to think? What are you going to associate that with? This theory is a plausible theory based on things we actually know from Scripture. The plague was a warning that Egypt would be judged for its sin and that Israel would be vindicated. God will give many such warnings to Pharaoh time and time again until God says, no more chances. No more chances. Your Lord is a patient and long-suffering God. He can tolerate sin for a long time. And that can be frustrating for us when we want to see justice, right? But most of the time, it is for our benefit. God tolerates your sin for a time, giving you warnings and opportunities to repent. To repent and to escape his judgment. That's what God was doing for Pharaoh. And things would have gone differently had Pharaoh heeded Moses. The person you need to heed is Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior. He came as the new Moses, his first miracle, turning water pots into wine. Consider the connection between blood and wine. Wine is called the blood of grapes in the Bible. The first plague of Moses was water to blood. The first miracle of Jesus was water to wine. The difference is that Jesus' miracle was one of blessing. It was joy and celebration at a wedding feast. God's wrath toward your sin can be reversed. God's wrath toward your sin can be reversed, but it can only be reversed by Jesus. You have to be in Jesus. You have to heed his voice. You have to listen to his warnings. Don't ignore them. Act on them by turning to him in repentance. When you do that, he will forgive and he will relent. At his table, he will not give you dirty water to drink. He will give you refreshing wine, his own holy and pure blood.